Well, we didn't have a time to examine in a sermon our memory verse for the month of February, so we're going to do that the first week of March because of this really important passage of Scripture. Our text is embedded in the first chapter of Ephesians, beginning with verse 3 and running through verse 14. In the original Greek, it's one sentence. Now, when we read our English translations, we don't get that, but if we were able to read the Greek New Testament, Paul, beginning in verse 3, has one sentence. And this is how it reads. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for the adoption to Himself, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. You'll note that this section of Paul's epistle begins with the beatitude of God being the Blessed One. And then flowing out of that, he delineates the spiritual blessings which He has bestowed upon us. And all of these spiritual blessings have their origin in Christ. There is no blessings apart from Christ, from God. Now, there is common grace. We often speak of common grace as that which God gives to all men. But it's not salvific grace. It's not the kind of grace that leads to salvation. But now, Paul, in rehearsing these blessings, is delineating salvific blessings. And one of the salvific blessings that he bestows upon us is wisdom and understanding. Alan Bloom, who's not a Christian, by the way, wrote a remarkable book a few years back called The Closing of the American Mind. And he made this important observation. This is what he said. He said, I do not believe that my generation, that would be mine as well, my cousins who have been educated in the American way, all of whom have either medical degrees or PhDs, have really any comparable learning. When they talk about heaven and earth, the relation between men and women, parents and children, the human condition, I hear nothing but clichés, superficialities, and the material of satire. I'm not saying anything so trite as that life is fuller than these people have myths to live by. I mean, rather, that a life based upon the book is closer to the truth, that it provides the material for a deeper research in and access to the real nature of things. Now, what Bloom was saying here is eminently true. But notice how he even indicated that people who predated us, people who did not have the educational benefits that we did, but people who were nonetheless truly wise because they were people of the book. You know, you remember in the book of Acts that when the Sanhedrin took the disciples in for inquiry, They said they were uneducated men, but they had been with Jesus, and therefore they had some kind of knowledge which the Sanhedrin did not have. So what we have in this passage is, what is the nature of the wisdom that God hath bequeathed to us? I hope you were paying attention when I read the call to worship from Jonathan Edwards, because he captured and hit the nail right on the head. He said, this is not obtained by natural means. The text that is our memory verse for the month of March gives us a key insight as to what Paul is talking about. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are new. And the kind of wisdom that God bequeaths to us is not the kind of wisdom that the world celebrates. You know, the kind of wisdom the world celebrates is the acquisition of facts, the accumulation of knowledge, which can be beneficial. You would certainly hope, if you're going to have open-heart surgery, that your doctor is skilled in cardiology, that he is knowledgeable, that he knows what he's doing. And we would say that it's better to have a highly trained medical doctor who's an atheist than one not so well trained who happens to be a Christian. Because the kind of knowledge that differentiates between God's people and the unbelievers has much more to do than just acquiring an education. In Luke chapter 10, there's a passage that Jesus says expresses great joy. Let me read it to you. In Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 21, we read these words. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced. Now, you can read the New Testament, and we're told a number of things about the emotional life of our Lord. In fact, there is an article, I would encourage you to read it, in the collected works of B.B. Warfield, entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord, in which the great Princeton theologian went through every text that had any reference to Jesus' emotional life. We know, for example, that he is called a man of sorrows, who was familiar with grief. Do you know we're never told Jesus laughed? I'm sure he did. You can read the gospel records and see that Jesus had a sense of humor. But we're not told anywhere that Jesus chuckled or laughed. But here we're told he rejoiced. Now, what is he rejoicing over? Listen carefully to what it says. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. Here he's talking about wisdom that the world puts a premium on. The world wisdom. Jesus said, God has hidden things from them. Now, we're told in Romans chapter 1 that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The God has made clear to them his invisible qualities since the creation of the world, and men reject the truth and suppress it. But they value wisdom. In fact, Paul said, the Greeks seek after wisdom. And that's what they prized. You read the Greek philosophers like Plato and Aristotle, Socrates. They say a lot about human wisdom and its value. But now Jesus says here, God hides things. Now the popular notion that God loves everybody the same and equally, and he gives everybody the same amount of opportunity to come to faith in Christ, cannot be harmonized with this text. Because God is hiding things, concealing them, so that they do not understand. In fact, you remember in that prophecy in Isaiah 6, in which the year that King Uzziah died, you know, it's a well-known text, that Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And his train, this is an image of a royal throne room. His train, that is the robe, filled the temple. And these angelic beings called seraphim, very special kind of angels, are flying around the throne. And they're described as having wings, multiple sets of wings. With two, they covered their faces. They're creatures. Angelic beings, but creatures nonetheless. They don't dare look upon the Holy One. And with two, they covered their feet. And with two, they did fly. And they continued to cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And remember Isaiah's response, "Woe is me, I'm undone, for my eyes have seen the living God." And I pointed out to you before that if you go over and read John's Gospel chapter 12, he quotes that passage and he says, John says, Isaiah saw Christ. No one has ever seen the Father, but he saw Christ, the exalted one, the one who is Yahweh. And then remember that an angel took a coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips because Isaiah was acknowledging the sinfulness of his lips, that this lips has cleansed you from your iniquity. And then he hears a voice. "Who will go for us?" And then Isaiah pipes up, "Here am I, send me." What is the message? Well, the message is this. Go and tell this people, hearing they will not understand. They will not see. Because God will harden their hearts. That is not a very, quote, popular message. But Jesus says much the same here. God has hidden things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yea, Father, for such was your gracious will. Notice how that gracious will of God dovetails with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, that God has revealed His gracious will to us in Christ's work of redemption. For all things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Then turning to the disciples, look what He says. He says, blessed, again, the beatitude. Blessed are you. Your eyes have seen things, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. The disciples, now if you read the gospel records, they come across not as the sharpest knives in the drawer. Oftentimes, you just scratch your head about what in the world were they thinking. But nonetheless, they were the recipients of some special revelation concerning the person of Jesus. And so when we have, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's rehearsing all the blessings that flow from Christ's work of redemption. And what does that encompass? Well, it encompassed the forgiveness of sins, but more than just that. Redemption is much broader than just forgiveness, but it's at its very minimum, it's that. No. You see, the wisdom that God has revealed to us is His eternal purpose in Christ. Listen, we know from the New Testament that we see through a glass darkly. We don't see clearly. Paul says that a day is coming in which we will see more clearly. Now, can you imagine ever possessing the theological acumen of the Apostle Paul? My professor, who my son is named after, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson, made this witty remark once. He said, he asked the students, if you could be any person in human history, who would you be? And we were talking about John Calvin, or something like that, or some famous person. And Dr. Johnson said, I would like to be the only son of Saul of Tarsus' father. In other words, I'd like to be the Apostle Paul. Because what does he tell us about? He was caught up into the third heaven. He saw things that are not permitted to speak. You know, you get these people who claim to go to heaven and they come back and you say, yep. Now, Paul said, no, that didn't happen. I saw things that I cannot describe. And so that I'd not be puffed up, God sent an emissary of Satan to thwart him. What is it called? It's called a thorn in the flesh. I don't know what it was, but you remember Paul prayed three times that God would take this thing away. No. My grace is sufficient for you. You see, the wisdom that God has bestowed upon us is understanding the work of Christ for sinners. Of understanding what the Apostle Paul could say, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, and that he loved me and gave himself for me. You see, that's the kind of wisdom that is your birthright. You read the King James Bible, and by the way, how many of you have read the King James Bible from cover to cover? Yeah, come on, a few of you have. Yeah, the first Bible I ever read was King James Bible. In fact, I'll be candid. It was a Scofield Reference Bible. It was my father's Bible, and I read it from cover to cover, including the notes. And I learned to sing that little ditty, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Scofield's Notes and Moody Press." But I read the King James Bible, and I learned to memorize the language where, in this particular passage, God has bestowed upon us wisdom and prudence. Prudence? That's how they captured the word that is translated understanding. William Barclay, sometimes helpful commentator in the New Testament, said that wisdom refers to that which is speculative, and understanding refers to the application of that wisdom, that which is practical. That's too simple. That doesn't fit. No. The King James translators tried to get the essence of the word with the English word prudence, and it means it's discernment. Remember, we looked at that text in Hebrews chapter 5, in which the writer reprimands his readers because they're infants. By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you have again the need for the milk of the word. Paul told the Corinthians they needed the same thing, because strong meat is for those who diligently have their senses trained, as in a gymnasium, to discern good from evil. Now, we live in a society today in which we're witnessing the verbicide of so many important words. We have Supreme Court nominees who cannot define a woman. We have the invention of new pronouns. He and she are not sufficient any longer. This is the death of language. And when that happens, we're in deep trouble. Because once our language is destroyed, we become susceptible to error. And that's why there are no more important word in our English Bibles to the believer than Redeemer. That's why this church is called the Church of the Redeemer. Because it expresses who he is and what he has accomplished. He has redeemed us. That is a word which means to purchase. And actually, the context always refers to buy back out of the slave market of sin to which we were in bondage. And so when we get this kind of wisdom, as Edwards said, it is something that God gives to his people. Now, I was reading Kent Hughes' commentary on Ephesians, and it's helpful. But he makes a serious mistake when he says, these blessings must be sought. No, they don't be sought. Notice he says, he has blessed us with this. Now, we grow in our knowledge of Christ. We're supposed to grow in our knowledge of the work of Christ. But because we are the recipients of the Holy Spirit, who shows us the things of Christ, we have insight into the mystery of his will. Now, a lot of people will read Ephesians chapter 1 and get caught up with debating, what did Paul mean by predestination? Does this mean he did something that's overrides our human freedom? Does this mean that we're simply stoned, that God is in no sense respecting our freedom of choice? Well, all I know about you is that Paul says very clearly that he works all things, without exception, after the counsel of his own will. God did not look down through the annals of time and foresee that you would have the wisdom or the inclination to choose him, and so he would be, oh good, somebody finally chose me. No. He chose you before the foundation of the world. And notice it said he chose us to be holy. That's not talking about progressive sanctification. That's talking about our standing in Christ. Because notice that's rooted in us being adopted into his family. You know, the thing about adoption is the child doesn't do the adopting. The child is the recipient of the act of being adopted. Adoption is one of those precious things that Christ has purchased for us, that we would be the children of the living God. And so the kind of wisdom that Paul is celebrating, the kind of understanding, has to do primarily with understanding what God did when he sent his Son into the world on your behalf to save you. Preachers have a tendency to, at times, and I'm guilty of this as well, use illustrations that confuse more times than help. Or sometimes you'll hear people say, well, the Trinity is like water. It can become ice, a liquid, or steam. No, the Trinity is not like water. You just committed the horrible heresy known as Sabellianism or modalism. No, the Trinity, illustrations of the Trinity for most time do not do any help, they harm. And other illustrations. I listened recently to a preacher who was waxing eloquent on the notion of substitution and how that involved Christ taking our place. Which is true, but this is how he illustrated it. He said, imagine a young boy playing in the street, and it's dangerous because vehicles are passing all the time. And you love this little boy so much that when you see a bus coming toward him, you run out in the street and push him out of the way, and the bus hits you. He said, that's a picture of what Christ did for us. And I go, no, it's not. That's an accident. That's called being careless. Nothing's accomplished by that. That's not an illustration of substitution. And then the preacher went on to say, we need to imitate what Christ did when he substituted himself for us. No, you do not imitate that. You imitate the incarnation, where Paul says, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Humble yourselves. But he never tells us, let's try to imitate what Christ did when he substituted himself for us. Because we can't. There's nothing, by the way, we're told this, no man can redeem another man who is a fallen sinner. That's fruitless. It takes, and here's a sinless Christ. One who never failed. One who perfectly kept God's will. Who always obeyed. You know, we speak of this in terms of the active obedience of Christ and how he earned for us as the second Adam what the first Adam lost. But substitution is not something that we can imitate. No, the cross stands supremely in isolation from any other human effort, and none of us can in by any way imitate the work of Christ when he substituted himself for us. See, this is part of having wisdom. It doesn't depend on the amount of education you have, but it does mean this. We're told in Timothy that we're to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. We're told in the Psalms that the psalmist rehearsed how much he loved the law of God. You read Psalm 119 and you have repeatedly references about the supremacy of Scripture, the precepts of God, the law of God, how they're light to his feet. And yes, we're to grow in the knowledge of what the Word of God teaches. But that's because we have an anointing. We have the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and to teach us. And this is why We at this church, for example, put such a premium on the public means of grace. Paul told Timothy, give yourself to the public reading of Scripture. And we do that every week, the Old and New Testament. We do it through Scripture memory. And we do it through the Lord's table, which is a means of grace to us. As the elders come forward now, let us be prepared to see more clearly the nature of Christ's work for us in the bread and the wine.